One of my favorite movies of all time has got to be Dead Poets Society, with Robin Williams, the late Robin Williams. It was released back in 1989, but still just brilliant. And I know I've shared before the scene when Robin Williams, who plays a very eccentric English teacher, takes his English class out into the hallway of the school. Do you remember, if you've seen the movie, do you remember the scene? And there are loads of really old photographs in the hallway. And you know the way schools do this, and that they display all the team photos from years and years gone by, rugby teams and the like, from days now long past. And as the boys in his class are staring at these photos, wondering what they're meant to be noticing, he makes them lean in close to the glass, lean in close towards these unknown faces who are staring back at them. And the teacher, played by Robin Williams, then begins to whisper, as if he is the voice of the dead, trying to communicate with them, the living. And he simply says, "Carpe diem," seize the day. Seize the day. That is really what chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 are all about. Seize the day. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life dreaming about what might be if only you had this or that. No, try to enjoy what you already have. Verses 7 to 10 are like a conclusion in this little passage, and they sum it up. Go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. And we'll look at that a wee bit later. But the point is, the conclusion of this little section is that the time to enjoy life in the fear of God is now. And the tragedy is, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is that you and I tend to spend our days working like a dog, trying to store up treasures on earth, so that one day in the future, we'll be able to enjoy all the things that we've worked so hard for. And we fail to appreciate that life is gone, is so fleeting. It can be gone in a second. As King David writes in Psalm 103, because really this is a theme that pervades the whole of the scriptures. In Psalm 103, David says, "As for man," these words are often read, of course, at a funeral, "as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows over it and it is gone, and his place remembers it no more." And so, to borrow some words from Dusty Springfield, why waste your life wishing and hoping and thinking and planning and dreaming? I see some people buying lottery tickets, you know, apparently driven and consumed by the dream of what they don't have. But if we could see how short life is, and this is the message coming through the book again and again, the only fixed realities in life are death and judgment. And if we could see how short life is, then we'd see how crazy that flittering your life away, just wishing and hoping for some other day would be. Not that we shouldn't make plans. We should make plans. We should be responsible and make wise choices in life. Of course we should. But in all the careful choices that you and I have to make this week and this summer and on into our years, we have to appreciate that the time to enjoy life in the fear of God is now. To borrow some other words of that famous theologian, Ferris Bueller, from another one of my favorite movies, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, if you haven't seen it, you must repent and watch it. Ferris Bueller says, "Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop to take a look around once in a while, you could miss it." And that's right. And it's actually the same perspective in the New Testament as we get through the Old Testament, because James says, "Listen, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." He says, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." We're to live in the fear of God, that we might enjoy the life that he has given us today, knowing that tomorrow may never come, knowing that our plans may not be realized. Because after all, we don't control anything. I was at a funeral one time, and somebody said to me, you know, what struck them about the deceased is, even at the end, was that they were in control of their destiny. And I wanted to say to them, the man's dead. What? You know, in Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, we read this, and it's the same godly perspective. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. And he goes on to say in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. He knows that life is short, and he wants to seize the day in the fear of God, knowing that God is in control, and wanting to enjoy life under God in this short time that we have. There are three sections in these 10 verses. First of all, seize the day, knowing that death comes to all alike, verses 1 to 3. Second, seize the day, knowing that despite much frustration in this short life, it is still worth living, verses 4 to 6. And then finally, seize the day by enjoying life in the fear of God, verses 7 to 10. First of all, seize the day, knowing that death comes to all alike, verses 1 to 3. All share a common destiny, verse 2. Do you see that? And then the same destiny overtakes all, verse 3. Now, thankfully, as we read at the very beginning, the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, verse 1. So there is a quiet trust here. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a quiet trust that no matter how crazy the world may be, no matter what our circumstances are, God is in control. And therefore, no one and nothing is ultimately worth fearing. If we know and trust God as our Heavenly Father, then we know that He will do right in the end, and there will be perfect justice in the end. And that's important to know, because the fact is that there are no guarantees in this life about how things are going to turn out in this life, except that everybody dies. So at the end of verse 1, we read that no human being knows what awaits him. It could be an experience of love or hate. We may be in for happy experiences or painful ones. It could be the life you've always wanted, or it could be shattered dreams. It could be the way things ought to be, or it could be very unfair indeed. It could be relatively easy, or it could be unbelievably hard. And none of us know what the days hold for us. Life is quite simply unpredictable and uncertain, no matter how you live. And this is really important, because sometimes, as Christians, we just have this glib understanding about how life under God should be. If God's in control, well, He'll look after me and everything will be peachy. And we need a biblical, realistic understanding that life in this fallen world before we die is tough and hard, and things don't always add up. And we need to get our expectations right. And it should be, this teaching in verses 1 to 3 should put to bed forever the awful lie that is preached in some churches, that if you're faithful to God, then He will bless you with health and wealth and prosperity. And such a teaching is an absolute insult to every Christian throughout the past 2,000 years who's known illness and poverty and misery in their lives. These things can come to us all. I mean, our Lord Jesus was perfect, and He suffered more than you and I can possibly comprehend. You and I are called to suffer for Him as we walk in His footsteps. And I think many of us are fooled into thinking that if we live godly lives, then He will bless us in the way that we want. Some of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. I like movies. Chariots of Fire, another epic movie. And it tells the story of Eric Liddell, who was one of Britain's best hopes for a medal in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. Liddell was due to run in the 100 meters, but then he discovered that the race was on a Sunday, and so to everyone's dismay, he pulled out of the race, feeling in his own conscience that it would not be right for a Christian to run on a Sunday. So he ends up running the 400 meters instead, a race for which he hasn't trained. And there's a great scene just before the race begins when a fellow athlete gives him a little piece of paper, which on it is written a Bible verse. And the verse is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, and it says this: "Those who honor me, says the Lord, I will honor." And with that bit of paper clutched in his hand, Little stuns the world by taking the gold in the 400 meters. And it's really inspiring stuff. You know, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And it's so inspiring. But the danger is, you see, I watched that. And, oh, yeah. And the danger is that we take that verse and we use it to make a glib and a false promise to people about how God is going to honor them. The problem is that no one knows what awaits them. Nobody. And it could be good or bad that we're going to experience in this life. And just because you honor God does not mean that your life is going to be peachy or that things are going to work out or that you're going to be really successful in all the things you plan to do. You might not be. Yes, God honors those who honor him, but not in the little ways that we would like to think in this life. So we can never say to people, "Hey, if you do this, then you'll be blessed with that. Or if you make these choices, then let me tell you how life will work out." Nobody knows how life will work out. Tons of other examples, you know. Honest people don't always prosper, while cheats sometimes do very well. Meaningless. Those who worked really hard at school and applied themselves do not always get the job they long for. Those who really look after themselves physically may get very sick and suffer terrible long-term illness. While those who frankly deserve to be very ill from the kind of life they lead will sometimes never need to see the doctor. What's going on there? And who can tell what awaits them, verse 1? The Bible does not buy into the philosophy of karma. A lot of Christians, I think, operate in a kind of, you know, you sometimes hear people talk about good karma and bad karma. The idea that every experience is a kind of payback or balance. You get what you get because you deserve it. Well, no, that's not Christianity. That's Hinduism. Living as God intends will certainly be a blessing, but it will not protect you from suffering. And it's the same for everybody, verse 2. Verse 2 has five pairs of opposites. And the point is that however you live, this way or that way, all share a common life and a common fate. The righteous and the wicked, the good and clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, they go to worship God, and those who don't, the good man and the sinner, those who take oaths, you know, committing themselves to do what is right, those who fear commitment, refusing to bind themselves to their own words. The point is that whether you live this way or that way, live shamefully, live uprightly, the same fortune happens to all, verse 3. It's one of the great misfortunes that takes place under the sun. Everybody dies. Therefore, seize the day, knowing that death comes to all. It's happy stuff, isn't it? Second, seize the day, knowing that however bewildering, it does get happier, however bewildering life may be, it is still better than death. Anyone who is among the living has hope, verse 4. Now, the word hope in the Bible never refers to wishful thinking, as we often use it today. On the contrary, the word means trust or assurance. It speaks of certainty. What is it in these verses that we can have certainty of? Well, it may not be much comfort. We get a lot more joyful assurance and certainty of the future in the New Testament. But quite simply, here, at least the living have certainty about how life is, unlike the dead who know nothing, verse 5. At least the living know something, even if it's hard to know. They can count on all this being true. They're part of the life described in verses 1 to 3. The dead, on the other hand, have no part because they have no longer any share in the ups and downs of life. They have no further reward, verse 5. No more business in life. Even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished, verse 6. Whatever they've had to deal with in life, it's now over. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Unless, of course, God raises them from the dead, but he doesn't go into that here. All he wants to get across here is that life is precious, you know. Life is precious. True enough, it has its ups and downs, and it can seem very unfair at times, but it's better than nothing. That's why even a live dog is better off than a dead lion, verse 4. Life is no small thing. Life is no small thing. And how our society needs to hear that. I read just this past week about the Royal College of Midwives in the UK campaigning for freedom to abort for any reason up to birth. I mean, I had to read it again. I was like, that, I must be misreading this, you know? So you read it again. I must be misreading it. I read it again. Now listen, if you've had an abortion, then you need to know that you're loved by God more than you ever dreamed, and he knows you and he cares for you. But what kind of a society do we live in when midwives who are trained to look after babies also support the freedom of mothers to kill those babies? These verses remind us that life is no small thing. It may be harder to be alive than it is to be dead. That's the fact that the teacher spells out in chapter 4, 2-3. But however painful it may be, however much harder it is, we are reminded here that life is still worth living. So go, verse 7. Here's the last little section. Go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Seize the day by enjoying life in the fear of God, verses 7-10. He approves, or rather he delights in us, enjoying all the good of his creation when we do so with a thankful heart. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 4. He says, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. What a class verse. So make it your intention, amid all the difficulties of life, to nevertheless enjoy life. When you eat your dinner today, don't just, you know, wolf it down because you're hungry. Savor it. Appreciate every mouthful. Realize that God could have made food to be really bland, but he didn't, because he loves us. And he gave color and taste and smell because he loves us. So enjoy. As my father-in-law would say when he's out for a walk on a sunny day, you know what I'm going to say. Ah, it's good to be alive. It's good to be alive. And Jude mocks him for saying stuff like that. But actually, it's really biblical. It is. It's good to be alive. Verse 8, always be clothed in white, verse 8. And always anoint your head with oil. These are outward signs of joy. It's about indicating to everyone that we have a reason to be glad. The idea is that people should be able to look at us and know that we're thankful to God for all that he has made and for all that he has done for us. If married, enjoy life with your spouse, verse 9, because the days will quickly pass. And we should enjoy all that we can. Whatever your hand finds to do, verse 10, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Carpe diem, seize the day. You know, sometimes in our conservative evangelical tradition, eyebrows are raised when people are seen to be enjoying themselves too much, you know? Whether it be having fun in church, God forbid, or whether, you know, really being really big into sport. Thank God for sport, even when we lose. Or putting on a really beautiful meal, or going on a class holiday, or whatever it is. You know, there's things to enjoy, and some of us get a bit suspicious that we can't really be serious Christians if we're enjoying too much. After all, Jesus talks about denying yourself, doesn't he? And so over the centuries, many Christians have shunned the pleasures of good food and wine and sex and plenty of other things too. And some Christians are so neurotic that they almost feel guilty when they really enjoy themselves because they think it's worldly. But that's not Christianity. You know, of course we must never worship created things. And he says that so many times in the book. Don't be stupid. Don't worship created things that are passing away. But enjoy life, knowing that God is number one and that he is to be feared. But don't live as if God did not make the world good and to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Yes, be prepared to suffer for Christ. And now I finish. We must indeed deny ourselves and take up our cross. That just means being prepared to follow him, whatever the cost. But follow Jesus not only in his painful self-sacrifice for others. Follow him as he was also found feasting and partying with his friends. The two go hand in hand. And of course, as we think about seizing the day, we need to seize the day before it's too late, if we haven't got right with God. We need to seize the day by responding to him in faith and repentance while we live in this day of opportunity. Because, you know, one day the clouds are going to part, Jesus is going to come back in all of his authority and glory. And for some people, it'll be too late to be right with God. You and I can be right with God right now simply by trusting in his finished work on the cross and putting our hope in him and then looking forward to his coming. But until he comes, enjoy life in the fear of God, fearing no one and nothing else.